Good morning. Don't worry, I think there's just about 5 or 10 minutes about every verse here, so shouldn't take too long. No, you will survive. I know that there's a lot of things we've been announcing to you. It's a program is full for next month, but in addition to the Mandarin program that Ellie told us about, this coming Saturday, there'll be a seminary course on New Testament survey that I'll be teaching for a couple of weekends in March. If you're interested in college or seminary credit or just auditing for information about the New Testament, you're welcome to join in on that. You could talk with me about that. Lord, we do want to hear your voice, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We have been tracing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Gospel of John, and we have been in the comfort of an upper room where his promises have been beautiful and wonderful to them. It began with him washing their feet. And in just a few hours, he himself will wash them with his own blood. He'll be going to the cross. And even though he would suffer excruciating pain upon that cross, Jesus is comforting them. He's comforting them by his love. He's comforting them by his promises that in the Father's house are many rooms. He's going to prepare a place for all of us. He's saying that we are to abide in him and to bear much fruit. He's telling them that I'm going to give you a joy that no one will be able to take away. And in the midst of all this beauty and these words that have drawn us to him, that's why I'm sure hundreds of millions of people have followed the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no one else or nowhere else that you will find such love and truth as we find it here from the living God. But on that night, in the comfort of that room, now it seems as if he almost turns on a cold shower to shock them into the reality of what will happen. In verse 17, he says, "You will love one another." But in verse 18, he says, "The world hates you." And he tells them these things. He says in 16:1, because he does not want them to fall away. And so for these few moments, I want us to think about the opposition that was faced by our Lord and will be faced by us if we want to follow him. He says to them on that night that it's inevitable. It's going to happen. And the reason is because you have changed. In verse 19, if you were in the world would love you as its own. But you have been taken out of the world. You have been transferred to a new kingdom. You have now a new citizenship. And when Jesus uses the word world, he's not talking about the globe or the planet or nation states, but rather he's talking about the system of the world, the culture of the world. 6 times in the first 2 verses, he's going to use this word world. And every time it's going to be identified as a place of opposition. In the beginning of our gospel, he read, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Or in John's letter, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of possession, is not from the Father, but from the world. Jonas Hanway invented the umbrella. And he was in England. Go figure. I guess you need umbrellas in England. And when he, for the first time, began to walk down the street with his umbrella, the people around him began to throw stones and dirt and pelt him for carrying that umbrella. And their response to him was, "Why should we get all wet Why, you're all nice and dry under that thing. The world was no friendly home for that umbrella inventor. Former rebels who have, by the grace of the king, been won back to loving allegiance to their rightful monarch are not likely to prove popular with those who persist in rebellion. And so it's not about us. It's about our Savior. He's the worthy one. We are all like anybody else in this world. There's nothing inherently better about a Christian than there is about anyone else. We're all equally bad in this world. Paul says we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But the problem is, you confront people. And you say, what? I don't confront people. I smile. I'm nice. I'm loving. I speak the truth. I don't compromise. You see, there you go. You, by the very thing that you do now in Christ, are confronting a world that doesn't smile, that doesn't speak the truth, that isn't very nice. And just by virtue of being a Christian, there's going to be a collision between you and this world. There's darkness in the world. John describes it in chapter 3. People loving darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, doesn't want to come into the light. His works should be exposed. And here you are, bright, smiley Christian, bringing conviction to this world, whether you knew it or not. I read about a man named Aristides, probably mispronouncing his name. He was Greek. He lived in Athens during the golden era of Athens. And he was such a virtuous man that they called him Aristides the Just. Everywhere he went, there he goes, Aristides the Just. Well, wouldn't you know that the Athenian citizens gathered together and took a vote. And the vote was whether or not to kick this guy out of their city and remove his citizenship. And sure enough, that's just what they did. And the reason they did it is because who's he to walk around as the just? Who's he to be such a good guy among all the rest of us? As Shakespeare wrote in his play about Iago and Cassio, one said of the other, he hath a daily beauty in his life that makes me ugly. And so the very beauty of Christ that shines from you upsets other people and confronts them with the reality of God. Really, the source of the opposition is Christ himself. If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so this hatred does not exist because of what Christians are in themselves. They're nothing. It does not exist because of what they've done. They're harmless, or at least we should be. Hatred exists because the world hates Jesus. And specifically, Jesus in this text points out his word. Verse 20, if they kept my word, they would keep yours also. Verse 22, if I'd not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. This word of Christ has come, a word of truth. Now, you could think there's some people in this world that you'd almost want to hate them for their words, because their words are lies. Their words are proud. Their words are arrogant. Their words are hurtful. And as you hear such words, you say, oh, I really would like to hate that person. But how about a person coming who always spoke the truth, who always spoke lovingly, who always spoke humbly, who always spoke with care and consideration for others? Those were the words of Christ. Yet, as they fell upon the ears of darkness, the hatred came forth. I read of the early missionaries to Africa who took with them, on one occasion, this family managed to get all the way out into the remote part of Africa with a little mirror. And the man would use that mirror and hang it on a tree as he would shave there in the small compound that they had created. And one day, the chief's wife became walking through this little compound and saw some shiny thing on that tree. And she went over and she took a closer look and she says, "Who is that horrible person looking out at me?" Well, she didn't know it, but she wasn't the prettiest chief's wife in all of Africa. She was rather old with hardened features, and their culture would cut their faces, and she had all kinds of scars on her face. And the man said, "Well, that's you." He said, "This is a mirror. It just shows what's right on your face." And so she came back a couple of days later with her husband, the chief, and they forced this man to sell them that mirror. And then she took it and broke it into pieces and says, "That thing will never make faces at me again." You see, the world doesn't like the light of the gospel. The world doesn't like to see itself as we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't like the works of Christ. Verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin." 27 times in the Gospel of John, he uses this word works. He's often saying, "I'm working because my Father is working." These are the very works of God. This is Jesus doing the work of God on the earth. The other word John often will use in this gospel is the word sign. 17 times he'll use that word because the signs are pointing to the work of God in Christ. He is the sign. He is showing forth the reality of the power of God. And here in our world, we've done some great things. We put a man on the moon. We put people under the sea in submarines. We even have iPhones. How about that? But when you compare the puny and shabby works of man to a God who made the moon and the stars and the universe, to the God who made the seas and all that is in them, to a God who made our minds and our speech, there's incomparable the work of man with the work of God. And we feel confronted by that. But Jesus says the hatred is also pointing toward the Father. Verse 23, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also. But now they've seen and hated both me and my Father." Chapter 16, verse 3 says the same thing. And I think we need to understand something in our world, because there's a lot of people out there that think, "Well, I'm not an atheist. I certainly believe in God. I fear God. I love God. When I get into a problem, I pray to God. But I'm just not sort of over the top for Jesus like some of you people out there. Some of you hand-waving, eye-closing kind of crazy people about Jesus. That's not really where I'm at." Well, what we need to clearly understand is if you don't have Jesus, you don't even have God. There is no way of knowing anything about God unless you find him in Jesus Christ. And there's no way of knowing anything about Christ unless you see him in the pages of Scripture. And so it's Jesus who will alone reveal God to us. And having hated Jesus, they hate God too, even if they didn't realize it. He says in John, 1 John 2, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. I came from the Father. I've come into the world. Now I am leaving the world. I'm going to the Father." And so the opposition is inevitable. But the opposition will also be terrible. I read two interesting statistics about our world. In the last 150 years, more people have believed in Jesus Christ than in all the previous 1800 years. Nobody even said hallelujah. And I read also that within the same last 150 years, more people have been killed for Jesus Christ than in all the previous 1800 years as well. And so the opposition wasn't just a first century reality. In fact, even in our 21st century, it is a reality. And John, who wrote this gospel, was writing it actually about 40 or 50 years after this very night that he and the Lord had gathered in that upper room. And one scholar said that during the succeeding years of the Roman Empire, men, women, and even children would at different times be hounded, abused, beaten, tortured in the most appalling ways, and slaughtered by the thousands, at times with a refinement of cruelty which numbs the mind. And all this came sort of cloaked in dignity. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Doesn't that sound respectable? I mean, these logical people taking some kind of vote or making some kind of reasonable decision and saying, well, you know, we've thought about it and we'd rather not have you around here anymore. And I thought, as we are in the 21st century, how respectable evil has become. We can hear this hatred of Jesus in speeches by presidents, or votes by parliament, or decisions by the citizens. It looks all quite honorable. We can watch these horrible things on very sophisticated news programs where beautiful people on high-tech equipment are telling us how it's totally wrong to even think anything positively about Christ. Christians have faced severe persecution performed in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Allah, in the name of Marx, and in the name of Jesus. And so if you would dare to stand up against the very intelligent and respectable and high-financed and popular system of this world, then you're just a bigot. Then you're just a narrow-minded, foolish, unloving, prejudiced person who would dare to speak about Jesus Christ. And you will become completely disconnected. Verse 2 again, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Now, translating that into the church picture, you might say, well, no big deal. We live in a world today where there's a church of another denomination just across the street, and they're always ready to welcome members. I've known people that have been kicked out of one church only to be welcomed and made the pastors of another church. So being kicked out, who cares? Well, don't translate that 21st century craziness into this first century statement. Right within this gospel, in chapters 9 and 10, we began to see the severity of what it meant to be kicked out of the synagogue. If you're kicked out of the synagogue, you are excommunicated from worshiping God at all. There's no other place to go. There's not even a Bible to read. People didn't have Bibles. If you wanted to even hear the Word of God, you'd only hear it in the synagogue. You couldn't take a sacrifice and offer it on the altar of God for your forgiveness if you got kicked out of the synagogue. And so it was spiritually devastating. But it was also devastating socially and economically, because you'd be shamed by all those synagogue people. Your reputation, your academic future, your opportunity for advancement, your social status, it would all be bad if you got kicked out of the synagogue. And so if you're kicked out of this world and hated and scorned and it turns its back on you, you'll stand alone in opposed by the system of this world. Martin Luther, a name that we hear and revere, thinking that here's a guy that stood up. Well, put yourself in his shoes. Because when he stood up in the 1500s, he was standing up against everyone in the church and in the society. He stood there on a council daring him to renounce his protesting ideas. And he really struggled with, should I really say what I think the Bible is saying? And he said, am I to stand up alone and preach against your people, your kingdom, your priests, your word? For that, of course, is where your name is. They have your law, your temple, both the spiritual and worldly government ordained by yourself. Who am I to oppose single-handedly all that God has done? And that's what he felt like. Alone, against the entire world. But ironically, he was right. He was right. And we're here today basically espousing the very thing that Luther stood for 500 or so years ago. And so the call to these people is that they'll potentially be even destroyed for Christ. Verse 2, an hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They'll not do these things because they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. We've seen it through the Gospels, haven't we? The opposition to Christ mounting. Strongly mounting. We've seen even through the Gospel of John, as early as chapter 5, they'd made up their mind that they wanted to kill him. And not only was the pressure now coming upon him, but upon all those people who dared, foolishly enough, to stand up with this guy who had had this murder sentence placed upon his own head. And so the opposition is growing. And then a couple of days later, when people were crazy enough to think that he actually rose from the dead and go around Jerusalem telling, he's alive, he's alive. They said, boy, we thought we stopped him when we nailed that guy to the cross. We got to kill them too. And so you see it as Luke writes the book of Acts, even Peter and John as the high priests and the council saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And so the very thing that Christ endured, his own followers endured in his name. A Yugoslavian Christian leader said, so much popular Western evangelical religiosity is so shallow and selfish. It promises so much and demands so little. It offers success, personal happiness, peace of mind, material prosperity, but it hardly speaks repentance, sacrifice, self-denial, holy lifestyle, and willingness to die for Christ. But that's what our Lord is talking about tonight in this room. But I think we can say that our opposition will one day be understood. It breaks my heart to think of what's going on right now in Syria. How would you like to be a Syrian? How would you like to watch your country blown up to bits and many, many people dying with these two titans of government or rebels or whoever they are who don't really seem to be particularly caring about their citizens are breaking everything to bits? How would you like to be a Shia Muslim who it seems if you're a Sunni Muslim in many parts of the world, Shia Muslims can get blown up by Sunni Muslims. Who cares? They're just Shia. They're heretics. How would you like to be a Buddhist shopkeeper surrounded by Hindu customers? And because you're this bad boy Buddhist, None of those Hindus want to come and spend any of their money in your shop. How would you like to be an Afghan? And your eyes would scour the skies for some American drone that might come out of nowhere and blow your house to bits. There's so many things in this world that are just wrong. There's so many questions that are never going to be answered. Why is this going on? But Jesus is saying here that if you're in Him, your suffering will not come without an explanation. It might not happen in your lifetime. But you in Christ are to know that everything God has appointed for the advancement of His kingdom is purposeful, even if it's your blood for the advancement of the gospel. And Jesus is saying, guys, I'm leaving, chapter 16, verse 4. And He begins to speak in a new way about His departure. And I thought about the tears that are sometimes shed when kids leave home, when their tears perhaps from the kids, oh, mom and dad, or the tears of mom and dad, oh, kids. Not always tears, though, is it? Sometimes mom and dad say, hey, don't let the door hit you on the way out. Or sometimes mom and dad are there like prodigal's parents and say, hey, will you die already and just give me half of your money? You know, it might not always be a happy departure. But when they go, new things happen. New families are created, new incomes, new blessing, new impact on the world. Those kids make money to buy adult diapers for all of us. And so Jesus says, I'm leaving. And they now begin to think, well, what's going on here? And He says, well, you didn't really ever ask me where I'm going. Now, it's interesting because earlier they did seem to ask a couple times where He was going. But basically His point is to say, well, you always asked for your own good. Like, Lord, where are you going to go? Help me. Now He says, why don't you ask where I'm going to see what God has in mind with all this? To see the purpose of the kingdom that will unfold through this. Because as one author says, only when Jesus finished what the Father had sent Him to do could the Spirit take that finished work and apply the joy of its achievement to the world. And so what He's going to do is carry out salvation. And that's going to happen as conviction of sin will come to the world. He's going to send the Holy Spirit from heaven. And you see in verses 8 through 11, a very packed concentration of verses that are basically saying that the world will be convicted about sin because it will reject Jesus. And they'll remain in their sin because He's the only one that can get them out of their sin. The world will be convicted about righteousness because only God is righteous. And if you don't have God, you won't have righteousness. The world will be convinced about judgment because they said, no, we'd rather stand over here with the devil. And the devil will go into judgment. And if you're without Christ, you're only under judgment. And so the Holy Spirit is going to come for them to write the very words of God. Verse 4, I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember what I told them to you. So the Bible is the Spirit's greatest gift to the church. And He says in verse 12 and 13, there's even going to be more truth. And the Spirit is going to come and guide you into all truth. How do we know the Bible is true? Because of these very verses. Because of this promise. Because of the Holy Spirit who came and reminded them by His divine power of all that Jesus taught. Now please don't understand when He talks about all truth as if to say you'll know every math question, every science theory. Unfortunately, there's a lot of pastors who will stand behind pulpits as if they're some sort of an exhaustive encyclopedia that know everything about everything. That is not what all truth is talking about here. Jesus is saying that the expertise of the apostles is Christ and the work of salvation. And he's coming to reveal all that is necessary about that salvation. My Kenyan friend said, the Holy Spirit's guidance stretches from the very first things that happened after Jesus' departure to include everything that will happen to the end of time. It is primarily concerned with God's program for his church, and only secondarily with God's plan for each individual disciple. Individual disciples are not guided independently of the church, but within the context of the church. And so we're given here the Word of God, and that will guide us. And so the spotlight is on Christ. We saw that in chapter 15. He'll reveal all of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will become the primary evangelist of revealing the truth of Jesus to us. So do you want to know God? You've got to meet Jesus. Do you want to meet Jesus? You've got to read the Bible. And it is here you will meet him accurately and reliably, because these very words that were written by those men are God's own words. Jesus is the primary subject of the Bible, and he's telling them about the primary author, that is the Holy Spirit, who is coming to enable them. Verse 14, he'll glorify me. He'll take what is mine, and he'll declare it to you. The ministry of the Spirit is not a vague impartation of spiritual energy, but the specific ministry of proclaiming and applying to the disciple community the triumphant procession of Jesus through death and resurrection to the right hand of the Father, the unleashing of the powers of the promised kingdom of God in the world. And so the Holy Spirit a long time ago worked in those men to get the very words of God right. And now through this book, the Holy Spirit works in us to get us right in line with those very words. And so the Holy Spirit, somebody named yours truly said, points to two unshakable facts, a bloody cross and a slightly used tomb, both empty.